Not long ago, my cell phone jolted me awake. And on the screen blasted two words: critical alert, National Weather Service, tornado warning, take shelter now, basement, interior room, lowest floor, imminent danger. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Do not stand on the front porch and gawk at the sky. Did you get one of those alerts of late? It was loud, obnoxious, clear. I was by myself when mine went off, but I wondered what it would have been like to be at one of those big box stores where everyone got it at the same time. Yeah, maybe you were there. Critical alerts don't just inform us of life-threatening events. They subpoena a response. They're not meant to give us knowledge. They're meant to move us, put us into action. And I think that's what we're going to see in our text today. If you have your Bibles, meet me in the New Testament, book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. You'll find that on page 785 of your church Bibles. And as I read these verses, you'll see that as Mark starts his gospel, he doesn't write to supply us with interesting facts about an ancient person. I mean, that's what we learn when we're studying Jesus, but that's not his primary purpose. Mark's primary purpose is to sound an alert. He's here. It's time. Now turn and trust. Say that with me. He's here. It's time. Now turn and trust. Yeah. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. The gospel according to Mark. Now, Mark doesn't call it that. Mark calls it the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. I'd like to introduce us to Mark here. Let's get acquainted with Mark for a few moments. First, who was Mark? Who is Mark? He was not an apostle. Rather, he was an associate or an assistant of the apostles, specifically two apostles, Peter and Paul. Write down Acts chapter 12. Acts 12:12 tells us that Mark lived in Jerusalem with his mother, a disciple named Mary, not Jesus' mother Mary, but another woman named Mary. And in their home, Acts 12 tells us that Peter was rescued from death, Acts 12:12. And then later in Acts 12:25, Mark travels with the apostle Paul and another disciple named Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. And for some reason, Mark didn't finish the journey. And later, Paul thought that was irresponsible, and they had a falling out. But years later, they reconciled. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter sends final greetings from Rome. Peter's in Rome, but Mark is also with him in Rome. And Peter uses these words, "I send you greetings," and then he says, "So does my son, Mark." So Mark was like a spiritual son to the apostle Peter. That's who Mark is, all right? Now, how do we know that Mark actually wrote Mark? Well, this is interesting. Around the year AD 120 to 130, a bishop named Papias wrote a five-volume work on the sayings of Jesus. And here's a quote. Here's a quote. "Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, accurately wrote, though not in order, as many of the things said and done by the Lord as he had noted. Mark made no mistake in writing some things just as he recollected them. He was careful of this one thing, to leave nothing he heard out and to say nothing falsely." So very early in the history of the church, the Gospel of Mark has been assigned to Mark by this bishop, Papias of Hierapolis. Furthermore, two other independent witnesses confirm Mark's authorship. So we're not studying legends here. We're reading eyewitness experiences, and specifically of the apostle Peter. When you read through the Gospel of Mark, you will notice that the Apostle Peter is in almost every scene. Why? Because he's telling Mark what his experiences of Jesus were. This takes us to why. Why was Mark written? Well, the apostles were dying, and there had to be some archive of the gospel of Christ, so Mark wrote. And Peter's telling him his experiences. He's writing these down and putting these together. But specifically, Mark wrote to encourage persecuted Christians in Rome to keep on and to persevere. So right about the time that Mark was written, somewhere between the years 60 to 70, all right, AD 60 to 70, Nero was Caesar, and he was torturing Christians to the point that now the Christians in Rome, they're having to hide in the catacombs. And the church was wondering, is Jesus true? Can we trust him? And Mark writes to say, yes, and yes, yes, he's here. It's time. Turn, trust, keep on. He will not let you down. He will not fail you. Stay the course. That's why this is written. So this is written for believers to keep on keeping on. Anybody here feeling like they want to quit today? Anybody said, you know, this is going to be my last Sunday. I've just had enough. Listen to me. Mark is saying, persevere. One day at a time, one moment at a time, he will not fail you. He won't. He won't. Well, Mark does have a structure or an outline, and let me just cover that quickly. Two words: Galilee, Jerusalem. That's the outline. Mark 1 through 8, Galilee. Mark 11 through 16, Jerusalem. Mark 9 and 10 in the middle, on the way to Jerusalem. All right? Galilee, on the way to Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But that's the outline. Galilee, Jerusalem. The first half of Mark, we look at Jesus' identity. The second half of Mark, we learn Jesus' purpose, his mission. The first half of Mark, Jesus teaches and preaches. Jesus came preaching. Why do we preach here? Because Jesus is a preacher. Jesus teaches and preaches, first half. The second half, Jesus suffers and dies. The first half covers 3 years. The second half covers 1 week. All right? That's the outline. And the last thing I'll say about Mark by way of introduction is that as we're reading, there's an urgency to Mark. There is a critical alert to Mark. How do I know that? Well, the word immediately appears 42 times in Mark's gospel. Some of your versions will say at once or straightway, but it's the word immediately. Immediately. And so, and we get that from our text here. Now you know that. So Mark differs from Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke give us Jesus' genealogy, Jesus' birth, Jesus' childhood background. There's none of that in Mark. No genealogy, no angel appears to Mary, no dreams to Joseph, no trip to Bethlehem, no star, no magi, no slaughter of the innocents, no flight to Egypt, none, nada, yet, none. Mark opens abruptly the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there. That's his big idea. So Mark has a thesis, and we just read it, chapter 1, verse 1. He wastes no time trying to get us to figure out who Jesus is. He says, let me make it easy for you. Good news, Jesus Christ, Son of God. He's who we worship. He's why we worship. He is our gospel. He is our good news. Good news, gospel, gospel. Now that's a church word in our day. In their day, it was not a church word. It was not a religious term. Gospel, originally, was a kind of rhetoric. A public, gospel is literally, it's a public service announcement. Gospel is the proclamation of an historical event that introduces a new situation for the entire world. Gospel is an announcement of a real event that changes everything. Archaeology has uncovered an inscription that's dated 9 years before the birth of Christ, 9 BC. And here's the inscription. It was found in Turkey. It's called the Priene inscription. And it's about Augustus Caesar. And this was written about Augustus Caesar in the year 9 BC. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world. All right? Translation, all is well, the king lives. Well, Mark takes this word and assigns it to Jesus as if to say, let me tell you who the real God is. Let me tell you who the real king is. There's a new sheriff in town, Mark says. He's here. It's time. Turn and trust. So those are fighting words, especially when Mark writes to Christians in Rome who are being persecuted because they will not bow to Caesar. And Mark says, you bow to Jesus, whatever it costs. And why? Because he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. Turn and trust. Now then, that's our introduction. In the first 15 verses, here's what we'll see. A place we didn't expect, a voice we didn't expect, a baptism we didn't expect, and then the one who exceeds all we expect. That's what's going on in these verses. First, the place we didn't expect. As I said, Mark doesn't start this story in a palace or a manger. Where does he start? In the desert. You see it? The desert dominates the setting here in these first few verses. Oh yeah, there's a ribbon of water called the Jordan River, and there's a large crowd. There's a large crowd. What are they doing there? And oh no, there's a preacher wading into the water too. He looks like a wild man outside the book of Malachi. He's in camel hair, a leather belt. He's crying, "Get ready, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight the way of Yahweh." Yahweh is on the move. God is on the move. He is about to arrive. Get ready. Turn. Why are these people there out in the wilderness? Look at verses 4 and 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark intentionally names both rural and urban. Folks from Chicago and folks from Flora, right? They're both there. Peasants, elites, merchants, military, artisans, folks who didn't agree on much of anything. They all converge on the same spot. So whatever got them there was not out of class interest or regional concerns. It was something deeper. Verse 5. They were confessing their sins. You see that? All of them. So they all were owning some specific spoken guilt. So they're confessing, so it's spoken. So before they even got there, they all knew deep down inside something wasn't right. Something was wrong inside themselves. Both city and country. City sin and country sin may look different, but everybody needs washing. And guilt is no respecter of your zip code. So they go to the wilderness. Yeah, why the wilderness? Well, they could have gone to the temple in Jerusalem. It was much more comfortable. Had a roof, shade, seats, cushions. Herod's temple was a first century spectacle, 17-acre compound, walls with gleaming white stone, marble, gold so bright that Josephus, the first century historian, said that from a distance, it looked like a snow-capped mountain. It was magnificent. There was nothing like it on earth. They could have gone there. Yet they're out in the wilderness. What is that about? Could it be that they finally realized that even glitter can't nourish a starving soul? They'd climbed to the ladder all the way to the top and then realized they were on the wrong ladder. They needed more than religious ritual. They needed God. They needed cleansing. They needed a king. Is that not true today? Is that not true today? White marble can't clean a dirty conscience. Success can't bleach sin. The crowds left Jerusalem because Yahweh's arrival was rerouted to another gate. Better turn. Better trust. Oh, and here's something else that's important. There's no hierarchy in the wilderness. There's no temple courts to sort the men from the women, or the Jews from the Gentiles, or the priests from the people, or the priests from the high priest. Out in the wilderness, the ground's level.
There's just a Jewish farmer and a Gentile soldier. They're just two guilty sinners standing in the same river. No pretense, no hiding, no masks. I think the desert has a way of stripping our masks. And maybe that was the draw. There was desert, but it was truth. No gold facade to masquerade an empty heart. No form without substance. No religious activity. John's ministry is the word way. Way. The word way appears nearly 20 times in his gospel. But Mark's not talking about a hiking trail. He's talking about a way of life, a way of serving, a way of suffering, the way of the cross. Did you know before anybody called us Christians in the first century, they called us followers of the way? And John's message shocked the religious establishment in Jerusalem. So this place they didn't expect, now there was a voice that they didn't expect. And the voice was a message that shocked the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So in the wilderness. Now, not Jerusalem, not at the temple, not by way of the sacrifices, not through an ordained priest. Everything that was supposed to connect God and people in the city via the temple wasn't connecting. There was just corruption, not holiness, hypocrisy, not integrity. There was performancism, not purity. So the crowds went where it was happening in the wilderness, the desert, the river, and together they confessed their sins. Together they repented. Together they were washed. There's something about healing in corporate confession. There's something, there's healing, not just about individual grieving, but communal grieving. Lord, not just I, but we. We need you. We turn. We trust. And here's what's important. John the Baptist was not claiming to be the Savior. John knows exactly his job, to prepare us for the Savior, to prepare us for God. What would it look like if God were to actually show up? Well, the Old Testament prophets tell us he would rescue the oppressed, he would care for the poor, he would defend the widows and the orphans. Well, good news, gospel, he's come.
Amen.
I'm not the Christ, John says. I'm here to ready you for the Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. One coming after me is mightier than me, and I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. Back then, a slave was required to do just about anything except touch another person's sandals. That job was beneath a slave. But yet John cries out, I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. If I could only touch his sandals, John says. But I'm not worthy to. And then John cries out, I'm just baptizing you with water.
Yes.
The one is coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, church, I think you know this, but let me remind us. Even the most powerful preacher in the wilderness can't supply what your soul actually needs.
Amen.
Every human voice ultimately hits a ceiling. Every person, every preacher, every parent, every mentor, they can point you to Christ. But they can't do your praying for you. And they can't read your Bible for you. And they can't do your deciding for you. John's ministry was all about redirecting us from himself to Jesus. Hey, we're at our best when we do that. So the crowds left comfort for sand. And when they got there, John says, well, I can't help you. But I know who can. So the key question in Mark is, in this text, is not who is John the Baptist. Rather, what will you do with Jesus? He's here. It is time. Turn. Trust. Someone stronger has come. Look, you see him? Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There it is. So everyone, the one everyone is waiting for, the one everyone is preparing for, he finally comes. And when he comes, what's he do? He promptly gets in line. Wait a minute. What's he doing in line? What's he doing in the baptism line? Jesus doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need to repent. Well, why does Jesus submit to a baptism for the forgiveness of sins he never committed? Well, we've got to keep reading. And then we'll understand that Jesus wasn't baptized for his own sins. He was baptized for John the Baptist's sins and for the crowd's sins and for our sins. So in the River Jordan, there's a great exchange that begins. The exchange. Jesus is my substitute. He got in line with sinners and scoundrels and thieves, not as their example, but as their substitute. He will carry what I owe. St. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a good trade, by the way. And then 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Yeah, the great exchange, the substitution. There Jesus stands, knee deep in the sinner's river, fulfilling all righteousness for sinners who never could. He associates with sinners, not because he needs grace, but because we need grace. And he came to bring it. He bears the mercy of God. And the instant he comes out of the water, the heavens tear apart. The Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father preaches the quickest, weightiest sermon this world has ever needed. Not to the crowd, but to his Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Father, Spirit, Son, one God, three persons, all present at this one baptism. Amen. Think about it. This declaration comes before Jesus performs a single miracle, preaches a single sermon, or does a single day of public ministry. Did you hear that? The Father's approval over Jesus precedes any accomplishment by Jesus. Identity is pronounced before activity, not because of it. Grace identifies who Jesus is, and only then does ministry flow from it. And do you know why that encourages me? Because you see, what's true of Jesus is true of everyone united to Jesus by faith. Family, God does not love you because you pray, worship, give, read your Bible, serve faithfully. God just loves you. And any good we do in Jesus' name flows out of a supply that is already his.
And that alone should sound a critical alert to your soul. And see, some of you just winced because you may be thinking, well, if the Father's love isn't dependent on my performance, then what's stopping me from coasting? Is that not a loophole? Hear me. Love is the only firm foundation for lasting obedience. Performance-based love will eventually collapse because you will eventually fail to perform. Grace-based love produces something performance never could. Gratitude that works, not fear that performs. And that changes everything, church. It changes how you rest, because now you can take a day off without feeling you're falling behind, because your worth was never tied to your output. It changes how you serve, so now you can take the nursery shift or the hospital visit. You can work in the free food store. You can do it freely because you're not building your resume before God. It changes how you parent or lead. You find yourself praising the people under your care for who they are, not for what they produce, because that's how the Father treated his Son. And it can even change how you see long seasons of suffering and trials and temptation. Some of you here today, you're wondering, why am I suffering in my wilderness? Look at verse 12. So after Jesus' baptism, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. So grace doesn't drive you to comfort. Grace drives you to the wilderness. The Spirit who fell on Jesus like a dove immediately drives Jesus out to the desert for 40 days of testing. So consecration means conflict. So church family, please don't misinterpret your wilderness. Trials and temptations are no proof that God has left. They're proof that you belong. The furnace is for our transformation. And it's where he forges us into the likeness of his Son. God isn't absent, he's on mission. If the Holy Spirit of God drove the Son of God into the wilderness, should we expect any different? When Nero stitched the skins of animals to the backs of early Christians in Rome and then unleashed the wild beasts on them in the arena, those Christians could recall verse 13. Look at verse 13. Jesus was with the wild animals. So he's been there. He's with us there. Turn to him there. Trust him there. Yes, wild beasts are there, but according to the scripture, so are angels. Are you looking for the angels in your wilderness? And according to the text, none of this is accidental. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah, which is actually a mash of Isaiah, Malachi, and Exodus. Meaning the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures attests to who has finally come. All we're about to read has been prophesied. And so he's why you can endure. Endure the hard relationship. Endure the difficult diagnosis. Endure the challenging job. Endure the assignment that's not going well. Not because you enjoy pain, but because pain means something more than a wrong path. Wilderness pain is meant for my purification. Mark's message is clear. He's here. He's already approved before a single thing is done. So trust him. Turn to him. Follow him. I learned something interesting in studying these first 15 verses. Maybe you already know it. The disciples, they're not privy to anything we know in Mark 1:1-15. It's as if Mark, the narrator, steps in front of the curtain before the play starts, and he says to us, the audience, let me let you in on a secret. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's good news. He's here. It's time. Turn and trust. And then Mark goes back behind the curtain offstage, and the curtain opens, and from verse 16 on, we meet all the disciples and all the characters, and they're trying to figure out what we already know. We know something that the disciples in this story do not know. We've been told from verse 1 who Jesus is. They spend the next 15 chapters trying to figure it out. Oh, yeah. In Mark chapter 8, Peter gets the words right. I believe you're the Christ. But then Peter proceeds to rebuke Jesus for talking about the cross, and Jesus pushes back, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So the 12, they really don't get it until the resurrection. But you know what? There's someone who gets it. Yeah. He's the last person you would expect. The Roman centurion standing at the cross watching the King of Kings die. He says the one sentence that the whole gospel has been building toward. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, church, if a Roman centurion can see it standing at an execution, you can see it sitting in these seats.
Huh?
Jesus' sacrificial death and his love of enemies, they're the means by which we transform the world. I think as Christians, we're constantly afraid, we're constantly worried, we're anxious as if we need worldly power or influence to accomplish God's purposes. But what if, like Jesus, when we're weak, that's when we're most dangerous? So do our lives at all look like we believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God? Which brings us to the last verse in this text. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those are Jesus' words. You hear the urgency? Jesus doesn't say, now, as you leave here, I want you to think about it. Let me know when you're ready. No pressure. He doesn't say that. He says, now! Time's up. The kingdom has come. The waiting is over. I'm here. He's here. It's time. Now turn and trust. That's the word for today. So what are we going to do with that? Mark did not hand us these 15 verses for admiration's sake. He handed us an alert. And an alert only does its job if we move. What will Mark's gospel make of us? So on our break, Sarah and I went and saw that new movie, The Odyssey. New movie, old story. Have you seen it? No, you haven't? Hey, go see it. Yeah, maybe you say, well, I read the book, it was better. Yeah. But, and if you did read it in school, chances are you read a translation written by a scholar named E.V. Ryu. Brilliant scholar. E.V. Ryu was a lifelong agnostic. And near the end of his career, after having translated the Odyssey into just the famous translation that it is, near the end of his career, he was asked if he'd be willing to translate the Gospels into fresh English. So he said, yeah, I'll do it. He took it on as a purely literary project. But before he began, his son said these words, "It will be interesting to see what Father makes of the Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the Gospels make of Father." And sure enough, by the time Ryu finished, true story, he became a Christian. Yeah. Yeah, he later wrote that the gospel had done more to him than he had ever expected, as if the whole text, his words, were alive. This is living text.
He said they bear the seal of the Son of Man and God. They are the Magna Carta of the human spirit. Church, that's why we are unshakably committed to his word. The word made flesh, the word of life. I'll say it one more time. He's here. It's time. Now turn and trust. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Thank you that he came not for the righteous, but for sinners, not to be served, but to serve, but to give his life for us. Oh God, you are so good. We love you so much. Encourage us in this word. Shape us with your word. Forge us into the people you want us to be for your glory and the good of others. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.